I'm sure I don't need to remind you that what is happening with these chilly nights that are just starting. They mean one thing, right? That winter is coming. Just the sound of that or thinking about that can kind of send a chill up our spines. Even a blast of an October or November wind can do that. But winter seems to speak of barrenness, frigid feelings of discomfort and discontent, icy shadows that sprawl across frozen ponds, naked branches reaching up as if in supplication for relief. Short days, long nights, it is coming, folks. Heavy gray clouds and harsh winds that sting our faces and steal our smiles. And then with grim determination, we trudge on, sometimes alone and isolated within our own little world of heavy garb and frosty windows. It's the dead of winter. It's such an apt description. I remember one winter, not long after we had moved here from the warm, balmy falls and even winters, for the most part, in Dallas, Texas. We weren't used to being back to the Midwest. And everything seemed fine one Sunday morning when we woke up. We'd just come through a mild stretch. But when we looked outside the windows, we could see during church even that the snow was coming down. And then when we were driving out to somebody's house after church, and you remember the first little car that we had as a Grieve family, that black, tiny Chevette, had to concentrate to keep the thing on the road that afternoon. Made sure to park away from the trees. My son Nathan just had one of his cars destroyed by a falling tree. And then driving back into town, the snow was coming down much heavier. So when you look out across one of the farm fields, you know, at that point, of course, the crops gone. It was just flat land. You couldn't look maybe 100, 200 yards, and it was just, you wouldn't see anything else. Just a solid white sheet. There's a name for people who don't listen to the severe weather warnings or things like windshield factors. Victim. The best place to be during midwinter's blast is inside, away from the cold, under a pile of thick, cozy blankets or close by a fireplace. But sometimes winter gets inside and refuses to leave. And we're made to feel broken, bruised, stung, angry, barren, like the scene outside. This happens as we live in a godless society, worldly culture, where sin is abounding and people are rebelling against God. Sometimes it gets very close to home. Gets inside our home, comes inside our families. So we have an aunt or an uncle or a brother or sister, a son or a daughter, a spouse. Have you ever leaned hard against the winds of life and wondered if the numbness of your face was ever going to regain its feeling? See, the godlessness of our society winterizes our lives, whether through divorce or rebelling children or watching lazy, deceitful coworkers at the company or getting cheated by a salesman at the store. And what really gets us is that a lot of them seem to be doing quite well, prosperous even. They get along just fine, Psalm 73 said. So how do we keep from getting swallowed up in this godless society? How do we keep it all in perspective? How do we keep from joining them? Well, I think we can learn how from the latter part of Genesis chapter 4, if you will turn in your Bibles there, please. Genesis chapter 4. We're going to finish the chapter today as we've been trudging through this very difficult passage. And we're going to get to our answer at the very end. You can take a sneak peek if you want, but we'll get there at chapter 4, verses 25 and 26. But first, God shows us just how cold it gets in a godless culture, verses 17 to 24. See, from the time of Adam and Eve, men became increasingly godless. We saw that in Cain earlier in chapter 4, how he got angry with God and then he got angry at his brother. And when God warned him, he went ahead and murdered Abel, his own brother, anyway. World's first murderer. And when God confronted Cain, he denied any responsibility. And when God punished him, he protested. And then when God promised to protect him, he fled the Lord's presence. What a guy is Cain. Well, what becomes then of a society that rebels against God and leaves the land of blessing in angry defiance of his laws and his sacrifices? Well, here's the first thing that happens. Write it down in your outline. You can follow that on the backside of your bulletin. The world prides itself on the progress of civilization. Fleeing God's presence, you see, they try to salvage the best of earthly life. So they produce cities and music and tools and implements. In short, culture. And their philosophy then is to go for the gusto. You can have it all. Or party all night long. The line made famous years ago by a singer named Lionel Richie. See, for the godless, it's their only way to cope with life under the curse, with the guilt of their sin. It's their only recourse in an otherwise bitter, burdensome life. So here's what they do. Point A, they build monuments to themselves. Memories exalting self. Look at verse 17. Chapter 4, Genesis, verse 17. Cain lay with his wife, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Enoch. Cain was then building a city, and he named it after his son, Enoch. Cain's line here is symbolic of human culture with great civilizations and culture and no God. In God's common grace, family life is enjoyed, though, by unbelievers as well as believers. The earthly city provides civilization and protection. But it will culminate in chapter 11 of Genesis with the Tower of Babel. And there where the people will build a city that actually was to challenge God's authority. So instead of honoring God, the unbeliever honors humanity. And this perverse reversal will then give rise to self-idolizing. I mean, we have a most popular television so-called American what? Idol. Verse 16 had mentioned, you'll look at it, the land of Nod, where Cain headed for. So Cain went out from the Lord's presence and lived in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Cain and his family have fled from God. They become fugitives trying to cover their consciences and thwart the curse by their ingenuity and their enterprise, trying to make a success out of their independence. And so it all has this appearance of somebody doing well belies, though, a very deep spiritual loss. See, the act of building a city itself was an act of defiance on Cain's part. He was supposed to be a wanderer. But out of fear and protection, he wanted security for himself and his family, paying no attention to God's protection that he had promised. The land of Nod might be a land of wandering. That's what the name means. But Cain, you see, was going to make it as permanent and pleasant a place as his own ingenuity and industry and driving energy could make it. And so he did. So Cain, in effect, says, God, you can keep your paradise, and I'll go make my own. Psalm 49 speaks of the ungodly who give their namesake to their work. Here's what Psalm 49, verses 11 and 12 say. Their inner thought is that their houses are forever and their dwelling places to all generations. They have called their lands after their own names. But man in his pomp will not endure. He is like the beasts that perish. So they all have this as their inheritance, and that's it as they pass off the scene. Their hopes, purpose, and fulfillment is restricted to this life. It is all vanity of vanities, as Solomon said. Utterly meaningless. Rootlessness is the basic problem. Not only of this first and ancient culture, but of all secular cultures, and especially our own today. I mean, if there ever was a day where civilization was attempting to form itself without God, it is right here, folks, in our society, in our nation. The only cure for uprootedness is a rediscovery that it is God who's our creator. And God himself is the source of all our basic needs, without which a proper civilization cannot even function. So our roots are in God. And if we don't have God, we're condemned to be restless wanderers on this earth, just as Cain was. Perhaps that is why our culture engages in so much frantic activity, to cover up our lack of roots and consequently our lack of destiny. And so the rootlessness away from God leads to restlessness. The noted English agnostic Thomas Huxley was in Dublin, Ireland one time, and he was at a speaking engagement. And when it was over, he left his hotel and he was in a real hurry to catch a train to go to somewhere else. So he jumped onto one of the city's famous horse-drawn taxis back then, and thinking that the doorman at the hotel had told the taxi driver where he was supposed to go, he just simply shouted out to the driver to drive fast. So the taxi set off at a breakneck pace. But after a few minutes, Huxley realized that he was actually headed in the opposite direction of the train station. "Do you know where you're going?" he shouted to the driver. "No, sir," the driver answered, "but I am driving really fast." So is our civilization, with similar confusion. For many of our contemporaries, the situation is like Franklin Delano Roosevelt described it in his first inaugural address when he said, and I quote, "We do not know where we are going, but we are on our way." That sounds like our country today, doesn't it? And today, the pace of life is speeding up exponentially with our modern conveniences and our technology. I think, though, that Cain's city must have been a very unpleasant place. Life is not easier for people just because they all get together and live in one place in a city. The loneliest people you'll find are people in the city. Many of the saddest stories that I know as an adoptive and foster care parent are coming from people out of the city. It's the reason why one of the greatest tasks of that's facing the church today is to how to reach the person in the city for Christ. Well, not only do people of the world try to make a lasting memory, they build monuments to themselves, but point B, they focus on the enjoyment and convenience derived from culture. The narrative now traces the line of Cain to its full development. So what becomes of a society that rebels against God and leaves the land of blessing in angry defiance? Well, they prosper, at least for a while. Here's verses 18 to 22. To Enoch was born Irad, and Irad was the father of Mehujael, and Mehujael was the father of Methushael, and Methushael was the father of Lamech. Lamech married two women, one named Ada and the other Zillah. Ada gave birth to Jabal, and he was the father of those who live in tents and raise livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all who play the harp and flute. Zillah also had a son, Tubal-Cain, who forged all kinds of tools out of bronze and iron. Tubal-Cain's sister was Naamah. So Cain's lineage gives the first tent dwellers, metal workers, musicians, as well as the first cities. So surprisingly, it's through Cain, this homeless fugitive prodigal, where God's commission to the human race to have dominion over the creation begins to be established. There is much, after all, in the world of arts and sciences, which does bear witness to the common grace and enriching gifts of the Creator, even among those who don't acknowledge Him and who will not give Him credit for the skills that they have. This develops even today, doesn't it? I mean, we have a wide variety of musical instruments, stringed instruments, instruments of brass and percussion instruments, organs, pianos, etc. I assume the metal craftsmanship was first of all farm equipment to work the ground and then probably weaponry to kill their game. Self-protection. Today we have huge combines and tractors. Farm implements that not only work the ground, but now we ride on top of the ground and we ride above the ground. I've ridden in modern combines. I've ridden in Nick's and I've ridden in Tom's, taking my kids along. And now, you know what? They're equipped with music and air conditioning, and they give computerized, get this, graphics and digital readouts of the exact yield in bushels per acre of the corn and beans, what they're producing, coordinated by GPS to a particular spot in the field just as you are driving over it harvesting the crop. I mean, it's incredible. God blesses mankind, you see, with common grace, with families and the arts and the crafts. The Christian perspective should be, however, point C. We should use culture for God's glory. Later, God would gift spirit-filled men and He would enable craftsmen to build the tabernacle. Here's what it says in Exodus 31, 1-5. The Lord said to Moses, "See, I have chosen Bezalel of the tribe of Judah and have filled him with the Spirit of God, with skill, ability, and knowledge in all kinds of crafts, to make artistic designs for work in gold, silver, and bronze, to cut and set stones, to work in wood, and to engage in all kinds of craftsmanship." So, although it was all invented by the godless people, music as well, the harp and the flute, are used by the godly to praise the Lord, much as King David himself did with the harp, 1 Kings 16:23. So, when we come to passages like Psalm 150, verses 3 and 4, because of His mighty acts and His surpassing greatness, Psalm 150 says that we're supposed to praise Him with the sounding of the trumpet, praise Him with the harp and lyre, praise Him with the strings and flute, and so on. This would tie into 1 Corinthians 10:31, that whatever we do it to the glory of God. Our work in the world is to show forth His excellence, His character, His praises, and the benefit of His people. So we can thank God that we have all this expression of creativity and beauty, every advance of science, every composition of music. It speaks, at least in some measure, to God's common grace upon mankind. And even in Cain's day, cultural progress brought delight in families, seen by the name Jubal. You see that in verse 21, which suggests a connection to Israel's joyful celebration that they called the year of Jubilee. And then the name Naamah. I mean, why would Tubal Cain's sister be named here at the end of verse 22? Well, Naamah means to be pleasant, delightful. The mood of the people, you see, is indicated in those names. You know, our kids and some of the people are going to the Illumination concert tonight. I don't know, maybe they were going to Jubal concerts back then. But they were experiencing enjoyment and convenience with their skills. But sadly, that is not the whole story. All this good has to be set in the context of sin's corruption. And while these things should be, and they can be, developed to the highest interest of human life and the glory of God, the possibility of evil which they contain must not be overlooked. Is it not in music, art, civilization itself, that easily panders to the lowest of mankind? i.e. Miley Cyrus and the now infamous MTV Music Award show. I mean, I saw the clip of that, and it was disgusting. And we should never regard all of that, all of culture, as a substitute for God. But back then, man seemed to have everything. He was rich and increasing in goods. He had an organized urban life. He had economic matters under central control. He had all the refinements of art and culture. He had a new free and easy morality. And he had weapons for self-protection and provision. He had no need for God. The ancient world bore all the features that we see as marks of our society today. And yet, tucked away in these verses is our second main point, number two. As civilization advances in the world, rebellion advances against God. With verse 18 in this passage, we have reached Lamech, the seventh generation from Adam through Cain. That in itself should tell us something. He's going to be the next murderer. Since Scripture speaks of him at length, something special is going to be told to us and communicated here at this point. So we'll see here two lines of both the ungodly, chapter 4, 19 to 24, and the godly, which starts in chapter 5 and goes down to 5:24 with Enoch through Seth. We'll be in sharp contrast to one another. Remember who Enoch was? Check it out down in chapter 5, verse 24. Chapter 5, verse 24, Enoch walked with God. He was no more because God took him away. Here's a man who walked with God so closely he never experienced death. Think, was it not him and Elijah the only two in the history of mankind who didn't experience death? He was that godly. Okay, but here on the PowerPoint, you see the various lines, the two lines, the ungodly and the godly. And you can count them down. The seventh from Adam through Cain is Lamech. And the seventh from Adam through Seth, it should be Seth, that second name there, down through Seth is Enoch, the most godly. The ungodly Lamech will inflict death. The godly Enoch will not die. So I think Moses is showing us that this is as bad as it gets on the one hand, and on the other hand, is as good as it gets among the godly. Never mind the fact, Cain's two sons, you see down here, Methushael and Methushael, they end in El, the name for God, Elohim. It's no doubt just more mechanical belief, more token religion, more fig leaves to cover up. And then even the casual and flippant use of God's name will soon disappear and he'll be forgotten altogether. But with Lamech, we have exemplified here the complete degradation of sinfulness. And so if you think Cain was bad, killed his own brother, get a load of Lamech. By the way, what would you guess was the first thing of society that fell by the wayside? Well, what was the very first institution that God established? Here it is. Go to the next point. A disregard for marriage. Go back to verse 19 again. What does it say? Very first line. Lamech married two women. Here we have the first polygamist. A problem society would face for ages to come, even in Israel. Later biblical writers and Jesus himself would confirm that God's plan for marriage is one man for one woman for life. And the New Testament teaching that only death negates the marriage bond. One commentator points out that Ada, the name of Lamech's first wife, means pleasure, ornament, or beauty. Zillah, the second, means shade, perhaps referring to a luxuriant covering of her hair. So perhaps indicating a culture that was already focusing on physical beauty, outward appearance, physical pleasure, and not to those inner qualities of women that the Bible talks about and Peter describes as the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is great worth in God's sight, 1 Peter 3:4. The verb in verse 19 is literally took for himself, reflexive meaning. Just as the evil ones would come in chapter 6 and take wives for themselves and meet God's disapproval. So Lamech's bigamy is shown to be, in Scripture, to be a greedy, selfish, presumptuous, disapproved act of God. It's not all here. Lamech's life, you have not only the value of marriage adapted to man's culture, but also the value of life itself. So you have a disregard for marriage, and then you have, secondly, a disregard for life itself. Family of Cain could handle its environment, but it could not handle its own self. Look at verses 23 and 24 now. Lamech said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, "Listen to me, wives of Lamech, hear my words. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for injuring me. If Cain is avenged 7 times, then Lamech 77 times. Lamech slays the man who had offended him in some way, or perhaps wounded him. And then he sings a song of celebration about it. The power of murder. First happened in Cain. First act that happened outside the Garden of Eden. And it was here to stay. And we still read about killings in the media every day. A disregard for marriage. A disregard for life. Think about it. What are the two most prominent social ills that we still have in this very land, in this country today? We've had the highest court of our land recently approve the legitimacy of gay marriage, while at the same time, many of our youth, men and women, even among Christian families, live together, engage in sex together outside of marriage. And then we continue to see a disregard for life itself, right? With more than 1 billion babies murdered every year by abortion, with the help of our tax dollars. Meanwhile, we hear just this week of more senseless shootings, even on one of our own military bases. See, it's the way of the world. Lamech's taunt song reveals a swift progress of sin here. Whereas Eve had to be deceived and talked into her sin by the devil himself, Cain wouldn't be warned enough and talked out of a worse sin by God himself. And then we have Lamech, who exults in his murderous sin. And where Cain had sought protection, Lamech looks around for even more provocation. Whereas Cain at least feared God's authority, Lamech just casts it off and he takes authority for himself and his own personal gain. This number here at the end, 77, symbolic number, represents unlimited violence. Lamech abusively bolsters his reputation. He threatens retaliation. Perhaps Jesus alluded to this very verse when he said the way of the righteous is not to take retaliation 77 fold, but to forgive 77 times. Look at the verse in Matthew 18, 21 and 22. Then Peter came to Jesus and he asked, "Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother when he sins against me? Up to 7 times? Jesus answered, "I tell you, not 7 times, but 77 times. Or in some of your Bibles, 70 times 7. The words can mean either one. But Peter evidently wanted to know, how many times do I have to forgive a guy before I can start taking revenge, Lord? Christ emphasized then an overflow of forgiveness instead of seeking retaliation at all. And then Jesus followed that up with a story, you remember, about a servant who had been forgiven a fortune in financial debt to his master. And then this very same servant demanded from a fellow servant that he pay back his trifling debt that he owed him. Otherwise, be severely judged. So he shows by his behavior to his comrade that he never really appreciated the forgiveness that his Lord had given him. Just how we treat our fellow man, being forgiven much by our Lord ourselves. So Christ teaches that the proper response is to forgive an offense. no matter how many times it's committed against you. And just in case some of you may be struggling to forgive someone in your life right now, I have a story of forgiveness for you to see if you can compare if your situation is worse than this person's was. Comes from an article from Voice of the Martyrs in their August 2013 newsletter. In fact, it was titled 70 times 7. It was dark outside when Amina Yukabu was awakened by gunshots near her home. She lives in northern Nigeria, and she had heard of hundreds of attacks on Christians and their villages over the years. Only a year earlier, Muslim Fulani warriors had attacked a nearby village and they massacred more than 500 men, women, and children. And now on April 22, 2011, Amina realized they were attacking now her own village of Kataru. When Amina understood what was happening, she and a friend tried to get off to the back and climb over a fence with their children and get out of there. But Amina was 6 months pregnant. And so as she struggled to climb over the fence, a bullet shattered her leg and she fell to the ground. Her friend dragged her back into the nearest house to hide, and then they locked the door behind them. The attackers soon followed the trail of blood, and they came to the house and broke inside. They brutally slashed her with machetes, leaving deep gashes on her scalp, her neck, and her arms. She thought she was dead. She was going to die. And they left her, in fact, for dead. And then they searched every room of the house for her, for the others. They didn't find her friend, and so they left and then set fires to most of the village. The day after the attack, the Fulani warriors returned to Kataru and set fire on Amina's own home, which was completely destroyed. Several hours after the attack, the Nigerian army finally came and transported her to the hospital, where she spent the next 4 months recovering. As a result of that trauma, Amina's baby was born stillborn. And doctors took 6 days just to suture up all of her wounds. Amina cried a lot while she was in the hospital, mourning her losses, suffering the physical pain. One day, as her husband sat next to her in the hospital, he said, "Those that did this to you, if they brought them to you and you saw them, what will you say should be done to them?" Well, she looked down at her fractured right leg, and she told him that she wanted to do exactly what they had done to her. Her husband said, "Won't you forgive them?" "I will never forgive them," she said. See, obeying Christ's command to forgive and not take retaliation is often just a sheer act of the will. Whether you feel like it or not, you choose forgiveness before the feeling ever changes internally. Other times, it might come immediately as a gift from God. Well, although it took time and much persuasion in her heart by the Lord, Amina finally came to the point of forgiveness of her persecutor. She said, "I will forgive those men." The way of Jesus, you see, is the complete opposite of Lamech's law of retaliation. In circumstances that make forgiveness seem impossible, the power of Christ enables the Christian to forgive even the biggest offenses. Well, despite man's depravity in history, God keeps his promise to provide a seed to destroy the serpent, chapter 3:15. So as the world of the ungodly begins to develop from the start, so did the realm of the godly. So here's number 3. Write it down. Number 3, we must keep the priority of preserving the name of the Lord. Call on him, worship him, with your very life declare his praises. The last two verses end this ugly chapter of two murders on a positive note. It's like walking out of a smoke-filled room into fresh air. Verse 25. And Adam lay with his wife again, and she gave birth to a son named Seth, saying, "God has granted me another child in place of Abel since Cain killed him." This verse mirrors the opening lines of the chapter. God has granted, or he has given me. So Eve displays her faith once more, this time properly crediting God alone for her child. And this is perhaps an allusion back to 3:15 with the word son or offspring. God has sent me another offspring. So it looks forward perhaps to this new line of children from this new son. You see, Satan fails at destroying the human race. God never leaves himself without a witness. From generation to generation, in step with the unfolding generations of the wicked. What are kept pace here is the matching line of godly men. They were unsung by the world. So far as the world is concerned, they accomplished nothing. They contributed nothing. They innovated no earth-shattering contraptions, no revolutionary art forms, devised no ways of advancing their family's fortunes. They simply lived for God. All that's recorded of them is chapter 5, is that they lived, they brought forth into the world children who carry on the torch of testimony for another generation, and then they died. That's what verse 26 indicates before you get to the list of the godly in chapter 5. So here's what 26 says. Seth also had a son, and he named him Enosh. At that time, men began to call on the name of the Lord. That is a crucial, pivotal verse right there. The phrase to call on the name of the Lord frequently designates worship in the Old Testament. Here's what Psalm 116, verse 17 says out of a number of verses. I will sacrifice a thank offering to you and call upon the name of the Lord. It's prayer, but it's much more than that. It's consecration to Yahweh God. It's an identification with him as their personal God. It's a calling themselves by his name and a separation from those who don't want to make that same commitment. Enosh's name, by the way, means weakness. And so he, in his weakness, he turns to God in petition and praises. It's the consciousness of human frailty, you see, symbolized by the name Enosh, that heightens man's awareness of his utter dependence upon God, a situation that then intuitively evokes prayer. So the godly family makes its petition and praise in the name of the Lord and glorifies God, not humans. Abel then, if you remember his name, signifies insignificance. So by faith he brings an acceptable sacrifice. Now Enosh, signifying weakness. And by faith, he offers an acceptable prayer. And so those two things together are the expressions of true religion. Sacrifice, worship, and prayer. Ironically, you see, when we are weak and insignificant in ourselves, we find the potential to be strong in the Lord. Just as the Apostle Paul wrote about, when I am weak, what? Then I am strong. It's when I'm weak and insignificant, I find my significance in God and his power. The line of Seth had recognized, you see, that sin was not just merely an imperfection of human nature. It was, in fact, something destined to destroy both the individual and culture, unless it would be overcome by the grace and power of Almighty God. So these individuals now throw themselves on God and trust in him wholly for their physical and spiritual salvation. The beginnings of civilized life show a potential for good and for evil, with the arts that will bless mankind flanked by the abuses that will curse it. But culture, you see, used or abused, offers no redemption whatsoever. The one gleam of hope is God's gift and man's response by faith, recorded in those last two verses. So these individuals recognize God's gift. What is God's ultimate gift? It comes in the line of Seth, Luke 3:38, and it is Jesus Christ. And the Bible says what? Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Romans 10:13. So if you're here today and you're caught up in this weak insignificance of an existence, under the burdens of your own sin, living in a wicked society with all of its murders and self-exaltation, trying to cover up its own conscience, if you're sick of that and you want God, it is through Jesus Christ. Whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Have you trusted in Christ as your personal Savior? Have you recognized that you are guilty and prayed to Him, call out to Him? I know I'm guilty, Lord. I know I've sinned and broken your laws. I'm trusting Jesus and Him alone to save me. I'm calling out to you now, Lord. Save me. I trust Jesus. That's it. I trust Him and Him alone and His death and resurrection. So we have gone now from Adam and Eve making excuses for their sin to Cain, who flat out denies his sin, to Lamech boasting about a murder he committed. The subject matter of the entire chapter has been the spread of godless society. The ungodly here are portrayed as living on in the world, protected by His grace, without being saved. They do produce good things for the enjoyment and betterment of mankind, but it's all a sort of cover-up just to ease the conscience and their guilt. They are the wicked all around us. Architects, engineers, pro athletes, musicians, movie stars, millionaires, and people like you and I all around the world trying to fill their lives with earthly possessions and cultural pursuits. Why? Well, because sin has winterized this place and winterized their lives. And the cold chills of those winds of sin have broken right through their heavy garments and right into their hearts. What about the righteous then? The people of God, the saints. How do we survive winter's blasts? Well, what makes it even harder for us, you see, is to look out at all those people seemingly prosperous. As Moses writes this, Israel was moving into a world of cultures, civilizations with music, art, industry, enterprise would be on every side of them. And nations would also be very antagonistic to Israel, rejecting their worship and living as cursed people. So Israel and we should be warned about such arrogant opposition out there. How do we keep it in perspective? The appeal is to come by faith before God, to call out to Him, to proclaim Him, to live to please Him. Even to godless society, the message that Israel would bring would be to love God and brotherly love. And so the priority of the righteous today must be to preserve that knowledge of God in this affluent, sinfully indulgent world that we live in. We must declare His nature in word and deed as salt and light. We must proclaim our faith in a world wrecked by sin. Offering forgiveness to a persecutor, which is what we experience many times and maybe more so in this nation in the future. But that in itself, offering forgiveness can be a powerful testimony and witness for Christ. In his book, In God's Underground, the former founder of Voice of the Martyrs, Pastor Richard Wurmbrand, tells the story of meeting a man by the name of Bonilla who slaughtered hundreds of Jews and most probably killed the parents, sisters, and brothers of Richard's wife, Sabina. When Richard discovered that connection, he personally went to that man and challenged him. Richard told Berea that if Sabina learned who he was, she'd forgive him, and she would go on to offer him the best of her house. And then he said this, "Now if Sabina, my wife, who is a sinner like us all, can forgive and love like this, imagine how Jesus, who is perfect love, can forgive and love you. Richard told Berea, only turn to him, and everything that will be that you have done will be forgiven you. And at that very moment, the man fell to his knees, repented, and believed in Jesus. On a wider scale, for Suzanne Geske and Semsi Iden, the God-given ability to forgive those who had murdered brutally their husbands spoke more loudly to the people of the entire nation of Turkey than all the years of quiet outreach. April 2007, Tilman Geske, Nikati Iden, and Uğur Yüksel were murdered in the offices of a Christian publishing company. Several young men came into the office. They tied those men up in chairs, tortured them before slitting their throats. Tilman Geske, a German national, had lived in Turkey for about 10 years and was working on a Bible translation project. Nikati Iden was a former Muslim, became Christian, who'd moved his family there from another part of Turkey to plant a church. And Uğur Yüksel was another Turkish Christian who had converted from Islam. Suzanne Geske's response to her husband's murder was so amazing and unexpected that it made the front pages of the largest newspapers in all of Turkey. A country where nationals view Christian missionaries as the enemy, trying to undermine their political and religious and cultural system. Less than 24 hours after her husband's murder, okay, Suzanne told reporters that she didn't want revenge against those Muslims who killed her husband. Instead, she said, God forgive them, for they know not what they do. I forgive the ones who did this. Faith shines through despite all the ravages of sin, and it's spreading through the generations, and it's violence and vengeance and murderous rage, the isolation and alienation and anxiety to which it leads, and the disorders and heartaches of life under the burden of sin in this broken world. God can still be known. And 1 Peter 2:9 says that we, you and I, make up a kingdom of priests who are to show forth the praises of God. Let's pray. Lord, it is a wicked, wicked world in which we live. And they try to put on the front, and they have all their pursuits in music and the arts and craftsmanship and entertainment and all of that. Nothing. Vanity of vanities. And they don't even realize it. They're trying to do it all apart from God. Lord, may we all be a part of the godly, of the line of Seth, striving to a lifestyle like Enoch's who walked with God. Lord, may we start with our utter humility of our inability to do anything to help ourselves or save ourselves. We are just as sinful. We are insignificant and weak. So, Lord, may it be our heart to call upon the name of the Lord and worship Him, pray to Him, proclaim His name and His praises throughout the earth. May you use, Lord, Emmanuel Baptist Church and this body of believers to live out in this world and show people who the Lord is. Use us, Lord. In the precious name of Jesus, amen.